Good morning. For those of you guys who don't know me, my name is Nick Garrett. I'm the worship leader here at Normandale Baptist Church. One of the things, this is kind of embarrassing. My wife and I have had this conversation plenty of times about how we've been married 13 years, and she still says she's never seen me cry. Well, I'm over here bawling like a baby, and not because I am a little nervous about getting up and sharing the word, because there's a heaviness and an expectation. I'm not just telling you my thoughts. But when we're singing praise to our King, we don't deserve His love, church. And then when we sing, there have been times in my life where I didn't want to sing because I didn't feel like it. And God reminds me every time when I have those thoughts of, what if I didn't feel like going to the cross for you? What if I didn't feel like redeeming you? Am I worthy of your praise of me? And so it leads into this morning, the passage we're talking about, joy. And I'm already off script, so it's okay. I already apologized to Danny that I'm going to be moving back and forth, so any camera he's got on me, good luck. I struggle a little bit. Is Jared in here? Jared? I apologize. I struggle a little bit with VBS because I'm what some people would call a germaphobe. I teach middle school, and those kids don't want to touch you. These elementary kids and these preschool kids, that's all they want to do. And so when they come up and shake hands with you and their hands are wet and pruny from you, it's been in their mouth for the last 30 minutes, that makes my skin crawl. Or when you saw them pick their nose and then they come over and grab your hand, and you're going, oh my gosh, the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord. And so it's difficult for me in that. So it's, especially since my wife and I usually volunteer for preschool rec, because they all have balls in their hands, in their mouth, they're throwing them at you, you're picking them up and throwing them, and they're wet, and you're going, oh my. So it's a whole lot of fun, but I have to get past a lot of my issues. But guys, you guys who are here, you saw the joy in the kids. You saw that expectation, the excitement of, I mean, yes, there's music, there's a lot of dancing, there's a lot of fun stuff going on. They're playing, they're doing rec, they're learning the truth, and they're hearing the gospel. And there's joy that is a result of that. And that's contagious. It's infectious. When you see people with that joy, a lot of people will look at that and that, I want that. I want to have that joy. Where does that joy come from? In the volunteers. I mean, even as Sunday turned into Thursday, and I noticed some of our ladies up here who were dancing. Sunday, there was a lot of bouncing going on. On Thursday, there wasn't as much air between the feet and the stage. It was kind of like, their joy was still in their eyes and their faces, but fatigue sets in, but there was still joy. And so that's infectious. Oh, by the way, I read somewhere in a satirical article that if you preach with from a pulpit that has an old wooden like ship or something, the sermon's going to be deeper. So you guys are in luck today. Gone are the music stands with the surface level preaching. This is a good predictor right here. But their joy is infectious. And if you have your Bible, if you'll turn into 2 Samuel chapter 6. I teach 7th grade science, so anytime I do a lecture or something, I never can stand in that same spot. So if I get stuck and end up walking over here, it's because I strayed too far from this and don't know where I'm going. So in chapter 6, this is the story of the Ark of the Covenant coming back to Jerusalem and coming back into the city of David. You guys, you remember the Ark. God tells Moses, tells his people to build an Ark, cover it in gold, put the Ten Commandments in there. The Ark was the very embodiment and the presence of God for his people in the Old Testament. It was so central to his people because it was the very embodiment and the presence of who God was. So when they camped out in the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land, They had the ark in the middle with the tents, the people sleeping surrounding it. They would put the ark inside of a tent. I don't know if you have that one, Cynthia. I'm going a little off deal, but so there's the arks. You can see it right here. So you can see that the arks is right there behind the curtain, and this is supposed to be the embodiment of God. And it was central to the Israelite life. You can see the symbolism there. God should be central to our lives. But he was central. The camps, the tents, and everybody sleeping and staying would be surrounding that. The ark was the central focus of who they was, because God was supposed to be the central figure in their lives. Now, that didn't end up being the case in some ways. As the Israelites conquered and went into the promised land, they began to worship the pagan gods and the cultures of whom they basically took over those cities. And they turned their back on God. And part of the result is they were at war with this group called the Philistines. And some 4,000 Israelites died in battle. And they go back, and they're thinking, I imagine this conversation, how did that happen? God's supposed to be with us. You know, some of us might go, well, you need to repent. Get on your knees because you turned from God. In Scripture, it's almost like they said, we forgot the ark. Let's go get the ark. And they get the ark, and they bring it back, and 3,000 of them die, and they flee. And they leave the ark for the Philistines to capture it. They basically treated the ark like it was just a symbol. If we just bring the ark, we're going to be good. God will protect us. Let's bring it. And they're routed, and they flee, and they abandon the ark into Philistine captivity. Later, the Philistines get rid of the ark, and I'll talk a little bit about why in a minute. They get rid of the ark. Saul becomes their first king. It's not what God wanted. The Israelites were demanding a king. We want a king like the other pagan cultures have their king. God said, you don't need a king but me. But they kept asking for a king, an earthly king. And so God finally said, fine, have it your way. And so they elected King Saul as the first king. And he was not a guy that was really seeking God or demanding his people seek after God. So he dies in battle, and David comes to the throne. And David comes, and he goes to get the ark, and he's bringing it into the city of David, into Jerusalem. And it's coming down the street. And that's where we pick up here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, is verse 5. And David and all the house of the Lord of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. That's just a party going on. God's presence is with his people, and they're celebrating. That was enough of a reason for them to throw this huge party and to celebrate and to dance and play all these instruments. As a worship leader, I love this passage. Bring out the music. But then in verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. Now, I'll admit that I didn't study a whole lot about Uzzah specifically, but I kind of envision him being in his house and them knocking on his door and saying, hey, we're going to go get the ark and bring it. And he's like, okay, let me turn off my Spotify. I was just listening to I'm a Friend of God and posting on Instagram that about my sin that God forgiven me. So let me finish that. And he takes off. And the idea of this is he should never have put his hand on the ark. God didn't need him to. God didn't need his help in keeping the ark and keeping God safe. God doesn't need our protection. What Uzzah failed to do was remember how holy God is. If the ark very much embodies the presence of God, he put his hand on the ark. Think about an Exodus. Moses wanted to see God. What did God say? I can't show you my face. If I show you my face, you'll die. Here's what I'll do. I'll come through this cloud, and I can show you a little bit of my back, and that's all you're going to see, because you'll die if you see me. Think about how the ark was built. Can you put that back up there, the picture of the ark? The ark was built specifically with those loops on the ends and poles on the outside so that if anybody needed to transport the ark, you never had to touch it. Never. And then inside the tent, for those of you guys who may not know, inside the tent, the tabernacle, you had the ark, you had a curtain that separated the tent into two rooms, and then you had a courtyard. All of the Israelites could go into the courtyard. All the priests could go into that first room. But only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies past the curtain where the ark stood. And he could only do it one time a year, and it was for atonement for all of people's sins. God's holiness is not something to be equated with, like we can reach our hand out and touch it. We can't grasp his holiness. And Uzzah's problem in this is he reaches out and touches the ark, and God kills him. Now, we could talk about how that procession of the ark, they weren't doing that the right way anyway. But Uzzah's really the one that paid the price on that day because he was struck down dead. To know the joy of God in his fullest, to be able to have the joy and the fullest expression of God's joy, we have to get that God is holy. I have no problem with the song, I'm a Friend of God, except I don't like it. But I have no problem with it. But if I sing that song, the more I sing it, here's what I start to do. The holiness of God and the sinfulness of me, and the more I sing I'm a Friend of God, the more that starts to shrink. Because I don't have any friends that are holy. I don't have any friends who created the universe and me just with breath. I don't have friends who went to the cross for me just so that I could spend eternity with them. So I can't sing that song over and over and over because I start to see this holy God as just like some more of my friends. So I'm not saying you shouldn't listen to that song now that I've bad-mouthed it. But it's a perfectly fine song. Jesus does call us friend. But I can't sing that because I think in America specifically, we have taken God to where his holiness is and we brought him down to where we speak of him in just such normal terms like he's just our brother, our friend. Song's in my head, sorry. So we've got to be able to see how holy God is for us to be able to feel and know the full expression of God's joy. That was Uzzah's problem. If you continue down into verse 16, David, even after that problem, David decided, I can't even bring the ark here. We're gonna keep the ark over at Obed-Edom's house, and we're gonna leave the ark there because we screwed this up, we messed it up, we did not do this right. God's holiness was something we took for granted. So 3 months go by, and David finds out that the household of Obed-Edom is flourishing and thriving because the ark is there. So David, let's go get it. 3 months later, let's go get the ark. This time they do it right, and they go get the ark, and this is in verse 12. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened calf. There's a little bit more sincerity to what God expects as they're bringing this back. There's still celebration, but there's a little bit more honor and respect and just honor in knowing who God is and how holy he is. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. He danced. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. This is verse 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And then down to verse 20. And David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel has honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. I think it's interesting that Michael, both times they refer to her as the daughter of Saul, as opposed to the wife of David. Saul, if you remember, was the king, the first king, and he was more concerned about his reputation and his royalty than serving God and getting his people to serve God. And here Michael is watching the ark come down the street, and everybody's celebrating and dancing, and here she is. What she's thinking and what she's focused on is, what is David doing? Doesn't he know that makes us look foolish? That's ridiculous. You should not be wearing that as a king, maybe as a priest on some occasions, but not as a king. It's like a loincloth. You should not be wearing that. As a royal, as a king of Israel, in front of all your people, this is how you're representing the royalty and representing our family. It's her thought. How can we have the joy of the Lord if there's something else in his place? How can we know the joy of the Lord if I've put something else in his place in my life? If I love reputation, if I love my family over him, if I love my career over him, if I love sports, if I love politics, how can I have the joy of the Lord if he's not first? There's celebrating going on because God's in town. And she's worried about her reputation and how it looks with David dancing. Church, that could be just the same as, why are you raising your hands in worship? You look silly. Why are you singing out loud? Don't you know you can't sing? I sit next to you. I know you can't sing. Why are you dancing? This is the Baptist church. Oh, sorry. So, I grew up in a Methodist church. Nobody threw anything. Okay, I grew up in a Methodist church, and when I was 13, 14, 15, a friend of mine, we would sit behind this guy named George every week. And George sang loud. The church probably was big enough. My mom will probably tell me I'm wrong, but I think it was about this size. Maybe the estimate's wrong, but it's about this size, and he filled that room with his song. It was a joyful song, full of praise. I mean, there were three small problems. He couldn't carry a tune. He sang the wrong melody, and he came in and came out at the wrong times. In singing, that's kind of important. And so he's blaring it out. He couldn't care less. He is praising God, giving everything he's got, and I'm sitting behind him and my friend, we're laughing at him, and we're looking around going, how is everybody not distracted by this guy? This is so crazy. Every week, week in, week out, we just kept laughing and kept, I mean, we didn't make fun by like letting everybody know we're laughing, but we're snickering behind him, and he didn't care. I think he knew who was receiving his praise. Meanwhile, I'm not singing. I'm too busy laughing. I'm too busy judging. I didn't get it. I was a Christian. I was saved when I was 9. I knew that Jesus was to be my Lord. I knew that I was a sinner and needed a Savior, and I knew that he did that. But I still didn't get it. That was 4, 5, 6 years later, and I'm still, I'm looking around my church, and there's a lot of guys are standing like this, not singing, like we're just waiting to get to the message, waiting to get to the good stuff. And so that's what I did. I just kind of sat and laughed at the guys who were really singing because I was a 13, 14-year-old boy. It wasn't cool to sing. I get it now. And I'm sorry to my wife, who I never cry in front of apparently, but when I think of what Jesus did, I'll do anything to praise him. And I hope that if he calls me to do something really foolish, to praise him, I will do it. And I'm tears running down while I go, and I'm still trying to be the guy going, all right, here we go. All right, hey guys. So I still fight it. I'm not that much of an emotional person. I'm kind of even keeled. But he's worth it. And he's different. I don't cry during movies or any of that stuff. But he's worthy of my praise. And he's worthy of your praise. And if there's anything else in front of him in your life, what if your most precious and most valuable things are your children, and one day they're all gone? It's hard to think about. I mean, as a father, that's hard to think about. Would I still have joy? Or would my joy be gone? If my kids are above God, in my praise and my worship, I don't know where I would turn. God has to be first. If it's your career, what happens if you lose your job? What happens if you're like Paul and Silas and you do something good and you get locked in chains and in the middle of the night, you don't know what's going to happen. Are they going to kill you? Are they going to set you free? What would you do? Paul and Silas were singing praises and hymns to God in the middle of that prison, because it didn't matter what happened. Their first love and their first joy was Jesus. And you could take away anything else, they were praising him. And if you remember, if you're familiar with that verse, do you know what it said everybody was doing? Everybody was listening. Church, people are watching. You say you're a Christian. People are watching what happens when things that you should value and things that you enjoy are taken away. Are you still joyful? Are you still giving him praise? It's that joy, that light. It's that makes us look different and unique to the rest of the world. The rest of the world, when they lose valuable things in their life, they don't know where to turn. But when you lose something that you hold dear and valuable and you lose it for good, you still have joy, and people want to see that. They're listening going, how are you acting that way? That seems foolish. Actually, Jesus is with me. So it looks foolish, but I have God with me no matter what I lose and no matter what I go through. I love to hear George when I'd go back and worship there. He's passed away, but it's that praise. God was his number one love, his biggest joy, and he was going to let everybody know it. So my encouragement to you on that is, if you can't sing, who cares? If you can't sing, I wouldn't tell God that, because he gave you your voice and he wants your praise. So you can't have the fullness of God's joy if there's something taking his place in your life. I was gonna go ahead and do it anyway. There was a royal wedding recently, right? A few months ago. Yeah, you guys. Okay, maybe I know more about it than some of you guys. You guys who? Sorry again, Jared. I don't know who got married. Prince who? William or Harry? Prince Harry. Good. I was gonna say William. I do know that Meghan Markle is his wife, and she's whatever you want to say now, an American. But do you guys know that she lost like a huge number of her rights because she decided she wanted to marry someone in royalty? To become royal, she had to lose so much of her identity and who she was. She had to act a certain way, had to behave a certain way. And that's what I hear when I hear Michael saying, "Look how you behaved. Look how foolish you are dancing like that. That's ridiculous. You are a royal. You are the king. How can you be? This is my reputation too. I've hitched my wagon to you." This is verse 21. This is what our attitude should be right here. David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house, to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord." And I will, the NIV, I like that version better on this. It says, "And I will become even more undignified than this. I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by the female servants of whom you've spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." Church, our response, you think that was foolish? You ain't seen nothing yet. You think it's crazy? I'm going to take my family and my kids. I'm going to pull them out of school, and we're going to go to a third world country where we may not survive, and we're going to go share Jesus because he's worth it. Or the father that loses his daughter to a drunk driver, and he goes and he forgives that person. That's crazy. There are a lot of people in this world who would have said, I'm not forgiving them. They took what's most valuable to me, and I hate them. So it's crazy to the world to forgive somebody for something so severe as that. What about Saul from the New Testament? Persecutor of the church, killer of Christians. What did he do? You're all here because of his witness as he was transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. And he went to the Gentiles, and this guy who was persecuting the church became the spokesperson for who Jesus is for us. It looks foolish to a world that's perishing. It looks crazy to a world who doesn't know Jesus. But guys, this is it. This is how we look different than the world. Because it's our joy. Job lost everything in the Old Testament. Job lost everything that he had. And yet he praised God. Naked I came from the womb, naked I will return. I'm going to praise God. Should I just accept good things and not the bad? I will still praise the Lord. If you wonder what foolish stuff looks like, I can give you an example. It's embarrassing because my parents haven't even heard that, and they're back there. So here we go. When I was 19, I don't have a clock. I don't know what time it is, so we may be here a while. Just kidding. When I was 19, I'd been dating a girl for 2 years. And after 2 years, you start talking about marriage stuff, and some of you guys were married before you were 19, 20. So we were talking about that, and it was through that relationship that my growth in Christ started to happen. I wasn't just being dragged to church by my mom every week. I was actually going because I wanted to be there. And through that time, there were some moments where I started to think, is my faith really because of Jesus? Or am I living my faith and growing because I really want to be with this girl and she's going to church, so I'm going to go to church? Because there was a lot of growth. I spent a lot more time in prayer, went to the youth group and did a lot more stuff, and I wanted to be there. So we broke up when I was 19 in November, and there was one night, it was like 2:30 in the morning, and I just sat there dealing with God going, I don't know now. Yes, I missed her, but I'm sitting there dealing with this. Do I really believe you? Do I really trust you? Are you really who I'm chasing my life after? And I hear this voice, not audibly, but some of you guys know what I'm talking about, where you really felt like you heard a voice that you really didn't audibly hear. And as weird and foolish as that sounds, some of you guys are like, I know what you're talking about. I hear this voice, and it says, come out and find me. Come looking for me. And of course, I'm laying in bed, just in boxers. That's it. It's 2:30 in the morning. I should be asleep. And so I'm sitting there thinking, I'm just delirious. I'm not, that can't be. But it just keeps reminding me, come looking for me. Come find me. Come outside, go around the house and find me. Minutes go by. I'm still wrestling with it. I finally open the covers, get up. And as I'm walking, I'm thinking, this is going to be bad. Because even if God's here, I've got to go around this corner, around the kitchen, into the living room, and my dad, who's not a believer at this point, goes to work about that time. So as I'm going around the corner, I'm thinking he could be sitting right there. And what kind of conversation is that? What are you doing up in your underwear? I think Jesus is out there. I'm going to go. I can't imagine what thoughts he would be having if that was a conversation that took place. But I walk out and I look around the corner because I'm committed to this now. I could have put on clothes, but look, who's thinking straight at 2:30 in the morning? So I look around the corner. He's not up yet. His alarm's still going off, so I could have 30 minutes to go. So we're good. I'm looking around. I sneak out the door. I'm walking around, and I'm looking for him. And, you know, as the moments go by and I'm not seeing him, my heart starts to drop a little bit as my expectations start to lower, and defeat starts to take place. And so I give up, and I go back into the house, and again, I'm still sneaking because he could be sitting there then. He's like, "You've been out all night without any clothes on? What are you doing?" So I look, he's still not there, so I close the door, lock it, run into my room, and I'm at that point, I'm kind of despairing a little bit because everything I felt like I built my life towards over the last 2 years with this girl, spiritually, I'm starting to feel like there was nothing there. And so I'm still talking to God, though, and I'm still saying, "God, how could you do this? How could you string me along just for me to find out that this was all just, my faith was not actually real?" And I just kept talking and griping and complaining, and it was less than a voice, a little less than a voice. I just heard simple words, "But you came looking for me." You came, like, and in my mind, I went out looking for, guys, I went out looking for Jesus at 2:30 in the morning in Lillian, Texas. I don't think anybody has ever seen Jesus with their eyes in this room or anywhere. And, I mean, people have said they see him in pancakes and other kinds of food, but in person, I did not see Jesus, and I went out looking for him. That's crazy. That's foolish. At that time, my dad would have said the same thing, and maybe a little more harshly, because I should have been asleep. "But you came looking for me." That's all I needed. I wanted to know if my faith was real, and I went outside at 2:30 in the morning looking for Jesus. How dare you, church, act crazy and foolish for God? How dare you do weird things like lift up your hands, which is a Hebrew word for praise, by the way. How dare you shout? How dare you sing out loud when you know you can't sing? The question is our God worth it? Is he worth your praise? I don't know where you are this morning, but my God's worthy of all my praise. And if you save some of your praise for something else, what is that doing to God? Because I sat there like this for a long time. But I've come to know Jesus. Not just that he's my Savior and my Lord, but that he's with me now. And that I can go through anything in this world, and I can still have joy. God forbid it to happen, but if I were to have some kind of a diagnosis someday that there's no cure for, I can still have praise, not because the doctors can do anything or not because of anything else, but because God is still with me no matter what. If something should happen to my family, I can still have joy. I will still have joy. Not because of my strength, but because when I'm weak, he's made stronger. I was going to finish this morning with Psalm 34. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Church, this morning, I don't know where you are. Maybe you've been a believer all your life, but you would say right now that I've never known that joy. I was. Come get it. There's nothing special about this spot right here. But if you've been a Christian and you would say you've never had that joy, or you're afraid that if something were taken from you, that your joy would be gone, come on. Why would we not taste and see that the Lord is good? Why would we not celebrate because Jesus is here? Why would we not sing through our struggles and praise him through our storms? If you've never known Jesus as your Savior, that joy that makes no sense to the world is ready and available for you this morning. And some of you guys might say, I don't really want to come up to the altar. I'll just sit right here. That's fine. But we just talked about how sometimes doing things that look foolish might be exactly what we should be doing, to give him all of our praise. So we're going to, if you guys will stand, and I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Not because we like the song that they're singing, I love it, but because he's worthy of all of our praise. And this altar is open. There's nothing special about it. You're not going to be able to will yourself to love God more or have joy in the hard times. But I guarantee you that Jesus wants you to have that joy. So come get it. There'll be an elder up here, but we're going to pray some church. And if you need that joy, come get it. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you, Jesus, for the joy you give when the rest of the world says we have nothing to be joyful about. Thank you for the celebration that takes place because, Jesus, you're with us. God, would it never be said of the people here at Normandale, of us, of me, that I saved my praise for something less than you. God, we love you, but it's because you first loved us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.